Last couple weeks have been turning to Numbers, not going through the whole book here, but a sermon series sort of in the heart of the book of Numbers, and we find ourselves today really in the middle of a story here in chapter 14 that we began to consider last Lord's Day. The book of Exodus and Numbers, as many of you I'm sure remember, they have a bunch of stories about Israel grumbling and complaining there in the wilderness. But this particular episode of the Jews complaining against their God has got to be one of the most important, if not the most important, right alongside the golden calf story back in Exodus. As bad as that golden calf idolatry was, God had brought the Levites to destroy 3,000 Jews with the sword, put them to death for their rebellion and idolatry there at Mount Sinai. But then you might remember the story, he forgave them. And in the book of Exodus, God didn't even bring it up again. He completely forgave his people. He agreed peacefully to go with them through the desert, you remember, to tabernacle with them in his tent and bring them to the promised land. An amazing story of God's forgiving grace for his sinful, stiff-necked people. Well, not so with this story in Numbers. In Numbers 13, we read of a rebellion that is very like the one before with the golden calf, except this time, the spies go into the land, they see the good land the Lord's giving them, you remember. They saw that it was flowing with milk and honey, but they rejected it. They saw the giants there, the Anakim. And the spies come back and they lead all of Israel to grumble and complain again and to reject the good land that the Lord was promising to give them. And in doing so, you remember, God knew what they were up to. They were rejecting the Lord. In rejecting the good land, they were really rejecting their gracious Lord and the only Savior, Yahweh. And so, friends, we began that story I'm reviewing because we're really jumping into the middle of it here this morning to consider God's response. We touched on that a little bit last week, but we're really bringing part two this morning from chapter 14, where Moses prays and we see God's response. And as you read there in the sermon title, try not to pay attention to the bird. The word of God's more important. I know it's very amazing, the bird there, who for weeks now has been bouncing into the window. But let's try to stay focused here. Here are God's promise is twofold, to promise to pardon them in some sense, but then to punish them in another. And while 3,000 died at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, over 600,000, you heard me right, over 600,000 of those numbered in the census, God is bringing to death in the desert. Terrible judgment today. And so we do read of some pardon, as the sermon title says, God promises to pardon, but we also read, he promises to punish. Let's now read the living and infallible word of God from Numbers 14, starting at verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. They will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. So far the word of God this morning from Numbers chapter 14, and may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, not exactly a happy Hollywood ending this time, right? In fact, it gets a whole lot worse before it gets better. We'll see that a little bit later this morning. I didn't read the end of chapter 14, but we'll get there in a moment. There's premature death, we might even say, even after God has brought such a terrible death sentence, would have lasted 40 years, but now there's immediate death that strikes many of them there in those spies and then in a battle as they go disobediently into the land. Well, more on that later, but what happened, we might be wondering today, what happened to the grace and the mercy and the compassion of Jehovah? Has he changed? Sure, this people complained about the giants in the land. Sure, they feared those giants rather than put faith in the Lord God. Not a good thing to do, but wasn't it a lot worse back at Mount Sinai when they created this golden calf and worshiped it? Wasn't that idolatry a whole lot worse, and yet God forgave? He forgave abundantly and completely after striking a few of their number dead. What's going on this time that over 600,000 of Israelites will die in the desert? Has God, in fact, changed? Where's his patience gone? Children, that's right, talking to you kids. Do you kids ever test your parents? What am I saying? When you kids test your parents, do you ever notice, say you do something disrespectful to mom. I know it's Mother's Day. We're not going to pick on moms today, but you kids, you barge in the room. Your mom's on the phone. She's engaged in this conversation on the phone, and you kids come barging in, interrupting mom, shouting at the top of your lungs about this, that, or the other. And your mother softly and patiently says, "Don't do that. I'm on the phone. You wait a minute." And you decide not to wait a minute. You interrupt again, this time a little bit more quietly. You're a little more careful in your interruption, but still disrespectful, pressing the buttons, and mom gives you that look. You know that look. You try one more time, ever so softly whispering to mom, tapping her while she's still there on the phone, in her other ear that's not engaged in this important conversation, while you ask for a cookie. Boom! She smacks you one right where it hurts. And you wonder, why has mom turned into a monster? What on earth happened to mother? Did she lose her patience? Yes. That's exactly what's happened. Our kids will be shocked, and some of us this morning might read the story of Numbers and might be shocked at what the Lord, this gracious and forgiving God, who's so patient and compassionate with his people, how he would seem to change so much. But even God loses his patience. It's exactly what we read here this morning, friends. Even Jehovah, this merciful God and Savior of his people, he loses patience as they press his buttons, and he says, "Test me these 10 times in the wilderness," constantly rebelling against their God and refusing to repent and to put faith in him. What people rarely understand about God is that he can forgive any sin. All sin, no matter how many, no matter how egregious, no matter how wicked or perverse, no matter how destructive your sins, no matter how embarrassing and humiliating, he can forgive all of them. But he will not forgive those who refuse to repent and believe. Sinners don't like to hear that message. A lot of people in church today that don't like to hear that message. We want to believe instead that God will certainly bring wrath against those who are guilty of outrageous sins, but me and my little private sins that I like to do over here on the side, God will overlook that. And we refuse to repent. Guess what, friends? That's just as deadly as what Israel does here in the desert. Refusing to repent, whether it's about a great sin or the smallest in our estimation. God does not forgive those who refuse to repent and turn to him in faith and expect confidently and humbly forgiveness through Jesus Christ. God can and will forgive any of your sins, but not those who refuse repentance and faith. And that's what he reveals to Israel here in Numbers 14. That's what he's revealing to you and to me this morning, and we are all called to take heed that we do not rebelliously, obstinately practice those sins, refusing to repent and turn to God this morning. We'll want to take a closer look at God's judgment in a moment, but first let's notice how Moses prays here, because there's something wonderful that we do read about here. Moses doing again very much what he did back at Mount Sinai after the golden calf episode of rebellion. You remember Moses prayed and turned away the wrath of God, and he makes a very similar prayer here, almost identical in some respects. But this is the amazing thing. Moses prays, begging God for mercy, right? God said, "I'm going to destroy them all and start over with you." We've heard it before back at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. Again, same thing. Rerun here, right? It's like deja vu all over again. But Moses says, "No, Lord, you can't do that." And he begs God for mercy. He pleads with God for pardon, or children, that word that you read in the sermon title today. What does this word pardon mean? It means forgiveness. Moses is begging God to pardon this sinful people, to forgive them. And in some sense, he's successful. In some sense. I want us to notice there in verses 19 and 20, Moses is essentially praying, "Please, Lord, pardon the iniquity of this people." according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Forgive them again. This is what you've always been doing. And Yahweh says, amazingly here, at the very beginning, chapter 20, where God responds to Moses' prayer, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses obviously said something in a human way of speaking that got God's attention and that achieved what he was looking for. And while there is obviously judgment that comes later on, and we'll give a little bit more thought to it in a moment, many, many hundreds of thousands will die there in the desert. Nevertheless, God didn't destroy this people, did he? He did bring the next generation into the promised land. He didn't do what he originally threatened, to wipe them all out and start over with Moses. Moses says, please have mercy on this people, spare the nation of your wrath. And God says, okay, just as you've said, I'll do it. I'm gonna judge, I'm gonna destroy many here in the desert, they're gonna die, but I'm gonna pardon according to your word. I have pardoned, God says. I have forgiven according to your word, in some sense. Now, what is it that Moses prayed? I want us to first consider this just for a moment today, because it's an important part of what Moses understands about the character of God. What we really do come to grips with here in this passage is not only the rebellious ways of Israel, but the character of God. Who this God is. Moses understands God's nature. Moses understands who God is. He knows the character of God. And so first of all, please notice there in your outline with me, the prayer of Moses looks for God to pardon Israel in order to prove God's power, first of all, and his promises. Two things there I want to talk about just briefly here at the beginning. The prayer of Moses looks for God to pardon Israel in order to prove God's power and God's promises, or his promise-keeping, his faithfulness, right? God hears the prayer of Moses and answers it favorably. He does, in some important sense, what Moses begged for God to do. Moses understood, however, that this wicked generation of Israel didn't deserve any of God's kindness or mercy or grace. Then it wouldn't be mercy and grace, right? They don't deserve it. Moses doesn't say, God, consider these people and how they... No, no, no. That's not in view at all. Moses utterly ignores what kind of people Israel are because they deserve wrath. They deserve the death sentence. They deserve to be wiped out there in a moment. But Moses, instead of focusing on Israel, he focuses only on the character of God. He says, Lord, you can't destroy this people as one man. You must forgive them as you've always done. Please forgive them again, because if you don't, what are the nations going to say? Egypt knows what you've done. You've been known as a mighty God. All the nations are going to hear that you brought this people out of Egypt. You gave them this life in the wilderness only to kill them there. And what are Egypt and all of the other nations going to think about you then, mighty God Jehovah? They're going to say, this God who was so powerful to deliver them and the Red Sea and all the things he did in the wilderness and dwelling with his people, he ultimately couldn't finish the job. Too weak. Moses says, Lord, do you want to be known, the mighty God, the Almighty, as this God who's too weak to bring his people into the land he promised to give them? Please pardon their sin. Forgive them. Let this nation live for your own name's sake, for your glory, that you might prove yourself the powerful God who can do what he says he's going to do. You have a good name. Don't let it be spoiled, Lord, by the nations. And so Moses is asking God to be merciful for God's own name's sake. He says, prove your power. But secondly, that other part of the prayer, Lord, prove your promise keeping. You're a God who makes promises. They know you swore to give that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. You didn't just promise it, you swore it. A very heavy word there used in Hebrew in Moses' prayer. You want to be known, Lord, as this God who's too weak to do what he says? Or maybe who lies? Who swears one thing but then doesn't do it? You don't want to be known as weak, but you don't want to be known as this God who breaks his word. Do what you've promised. Notice how Moses focuses there not only on God's power, but he focuses on the promises. I read from verses 16 and following. It is because, this is what the nations may say, it is because Yahweh was not able to bring this people. So there's the power part. Was God not able? But then notice, to bring this people into the land he swore to give to them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. And now Moses prays, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. God's power to be proven, his promise keeping also to be proven. Moses says, this is the kind of God you are. You gave us your name. You told us who you are. You're Yahweh. You're the God who forgives sin. That's what you do. He quotes what God revealed back at Mount Sinai. Moses tells the Lord, you're that God of abounding steadfast love, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But Moses may have wished he didn't quote this part, but by no means will clear the guilty. Moses says, well, yeah, you judge, you punish the guilty, but you've been forgiving them all along. Please do it again. That's the God that you promised to be, a merciful and forgiving God. And so Moses is begging God for mercy, for forgiveness, to pardon Israel and bring them into the land, because God should prove his power and his promise keeping, his faithfulness, for his own name's sake, you see. Well, friends, that's a very important prayer, and we'll think about that in connection with our Savior, our mediator, the Lord Jesus, a little bit later. But we see there what Moses accomplishes in that prayer. God immediately says, I've done it according to your word. Moses understood the character of God. God would let the nation live, and he would bring in that younger generation. He'd bring them into the land. 40 years in the wilderness, but then that new people, that new Israel, as it were, would be grown in the wilderness as a shepherd people. They would be refined and strengthened through their suffering, even though it's for the sake of their parents, right, who grumbled and complained. But God says, I will. Israel's adult generation said that I would make these children, right, prisoners of war at best, the prey of the Canaanites, right? The Canaanites would just abuse them and misuse them and hurt them and kill them. But no, I'm going to take your children into the land. They will get it. God says, I'm going to do what you've said, Moses, but not only to pardon. I promise that's done. I'm going to take my people and be faithful to my promises and prove my power. I'm going to take them in, but I'm going to also prove my purity. I'm going to prove I'm a holy God. You said it, Moses. You remember my name. I'm not only the God who forgives, I'm the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And so, secondly, we read in God's response, he promises to pardon the nation, but also to punish every unbeliever with death in order to prove his purity. He proves his power and his promise keeping on the one hand, but Yahweh also proves this other part of his character, right? His purity, his holiness. We would look at those things and say, these things seem out of touch with one another. They don't seem to fit. God's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and compassionate and forgiving sin? Or is he this God who's holy and pure and who, as the just judge, will destroy sinners? He's both. In perfect harmony, he is both. And what God says here to Moses is, yeah, I'm going to pardon and I'm going to bring in that younger generation, but through 40 years of wandering in this desert, I'm delivering up all of these unbelieving Israelites who grumbled and complained against me. I'm going to deliver them to death. It's not just a 40-year sentence in the wilderness. It's ultimately the death sentence. This is God's cursing that adult generation because they are not repentant. They will not turn to God and believe in his grace. They will continually, in their hardness of heart, refuse to turn from their sin and be humble and fear their God and put faith in him and in his promises. And so the Lord proves here he is a forgiving God on the one hand, but he is also a God who will, in perfect justice, prove his purity. He will destroy the sinners who refuse to repent. He will take those ungodly Israelites who have not just rejected the land, but they rejected the good Lord, and he will curse them in the desert. He's not just displeased with them. I think it's a kind of light word translation there, toward the end of this passage, God says, I'm opposed. I'm going to prove to them how opposed I am to them. And two things happen to really show us how God isn't just teaching Israel a lesson in his love. That's happening for the younger generation, but God is cursing the older generation. All of those numbered, over 600,000 numbered in the census, God is going to curse. And he proves it because right there on the spot, the 10 spies who grumbled about the giants in the land, God strikes them dead. Boom, right there on the spot, stricken with plague, and they die. All of them but Caleb and Joshua live on. Or all of them are killed but Caleb and Joshua, who are the only two of the 12 who live. So, friends, we see there God's opposition, his wrath, his cursing on this people. And we see it in the end of the passage. As I told you earlier, we have here at the end of the story a very bad ending. God strikes them dead, but it gets worse before it gets better. Now, we didn't read that, but bear with me for a moment. What do we read there at the end of chapter 14? You might want to go home today and take a look at it. We find that Israel, they almost appear to repent. They weep and they mourn. They hear this bad news from Moses and they see these spies crushed in God's wrath, put to death. And these Israelites, they seem to turn from their wicked ways and they go back early in the next morning. They say, we're going into the land. Here we are. We're going to do it now. And they go to Moses and say, the army of Israel is going into the land, and the promised land, it even looks like faith. They know this land's promised to them. They're going to go into Canaan, and they're going to do what God originally told them. But what does Moses say? No. You're not. You're not Caleb. You're not Joshua. You're not going anywhere into that promised land. You'll never see it again. God swore you wouldn't. As surely as he lives, the Lord said, you will not set foot in that land. You will not see it. You're going to go fight those Amalekites and Canaanites, and you're going to die by the sword. It would look like repentance and faith, wouldn't it? If it were not simply rebellion. They thought to go into the land with God before wasn't enough. They didn't believe his promises that he'd go with them. Now is it any better for them to think they can go into the land without him? He's told them, I'm not with you. Moses says, don't go. The Lord is judging you. He's not going into the land with you. Don't do this wicked thing. They disobey. They don't heed the warning. They go in, and many of them are struck dead by the sword of the Canaanites or driven back to Hormah. It's a worse ending than we would have thought had we ended today with verse 38. It gets worse before better because these people who would think in themselves that they could manage repentance and faith, here we are. They're wrong. And it might be true of some of you today that you hear the warning of God's word. You understand what complaining, grumbling people you are. You understand, you can relate to Israel. You understand you've been thankless toward the Lord. You've been ungrateful about all of the gifts he's given you. And you would think like these Israelites, well, I'll turn and do the right thing. Here I am, Lord. I will improve my ways. But you'd be no better than these wicked, rebellious Israelites who trust in themselves to repent and do a little hard work to gain back God's favor. See, what they've done is they've once been the prodigal son who will waste the father's gifts thanklessly. Wasting it all. That's what prodigal means in that parable. The wasteful son. He has no gratitude. He takes all that his father gives him and he just blows it all. That's how Israel starts out. But then they turn here at the end of chapter 14 only to become worse. The older brother who says, I've slaved for you all these years. I've worked hard to earn your favor and your gifts, and yet you pour them out on this prodigal. That older brother, you see, like these Israelites in their ongoing rebellion, he thinks he can manage it himself to win the favor and love of his father. And we would be no better this morning if we hear the warning of this passage and think, we'll do better, we'll stop our complaining, we'll try to live more thankfully, we'll be a better people before God, we'll resolve, we'll determine like Israel does here to be more like Caleb and Joshua. And in doing so, we'd turn out maybe not any longer to be the prodigal son, but perhaps worse, that older brother who thinks with a little hard work he can earn the father's love. It can't be done. If you understand your ingratitude and your complaints and you're deserving of the wrath of God, don't say like these wicked Israelites, here I am, Lord. Beg God to look on Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Caleb and Joshua point us to. Not to buck up and try a little harder and put a little hard work in and try to go into battle and please the Lord and do what's right. We can't. You can't be Caleb and Joshua. I can't be Caleb and Joshua any more than those Israelites could have been. Even though we do indeed have the help of our God, we know we are still sinners who will not fully follow the Lord, as Caleb and Joshua do. And so thirdly, friends, this morning I want us to consider, because of Caleb's full devotion to God, a kingdom possession was promised to him and to his people. There's the picture of Christ. I asked you to think about this last week. I want to drive it home again this week, because here's where we get a glimpse of the gospel. God promises Caleb there in verse 24, he, and it's for Joshua as well, but he says there of Caleb, he has a different spirit. He follows me completely. He's fully devoted to me and obeys me. Now, I'm not saying Caleb is sinless, but there is good reason in the Word of God that the Lord never reveals to us the sin of Caleb and Joshua, but portrays them as these blameless servants of God who obey and fully devote themselves to Yahweh and are rewarded with a possession in the land, not only for themselves, but for their children after them. In Deuteronomy 1, we read the same story for Caleb and Joshua. They will get the possession of land because they fully, wholeheartedly followed me. And I promise it to their descendants as well. And Joshua will bring this people into the land. Not even Moses was worthy to do so because of one infraction, striking the rock instead of speaking to it. Friends, all of this points us to the Lord Jesus, who by his perfect obedience as that righteous servant of the Lord God could say, here I am. I will fight. I will win the battle in total dependence on my God and Father. In the power of the Holy Spirit, I will slay the enemy. I will obey perfectly. And by doing so, I will gain the reward of glory not only for myself, but for every one of the children God has promised me. Embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus today. Not here we are, Lord, we'll do better. We'll be like Caleb and Joshua, because you won't. You'll fail. You won't enter that promised land. You won't enter into that glorious heavenly city God's promised us by one good work, by trying with all of our might, all our life long, to do a little hard work or a lot. We will not one bit deserve that glorious inheritance and glory. It is ours in Jesus Christ because of his obedience, friends. And so turn from your grumbling and complaining and your thankless ways today, but embrace Jesus by faith. Feed on him today, who promises to give us the paradise of God and the kingdom as a gift of grace alone. That is where Caleb and Joshua point us today. And finally, we have to conclude, we will enter into the promised land not by one profession of faith in Christ, but through a faith that perseveres. Some of you hear this message today and you think, well, why is Pastor evangelizing me? Why is Pastor now telling me to believe in Christ? I've done that. I put faith in Christ a long time ago. I professed faith in Christ way back when. It's not enough to put faith in Christ once. You and I and every one of us today need to embrace him today as much as ever as our righteous Savior who died for our sins. Not one profession of faith, but a faith that perseveres to the end, trusting in the promises of God that are all yes in Jesus Christ and for his sake alone. I turn to Hebrews 3 in conclusion, that passage of our New Testament that focuses on Numbers 13 and 14 more than any other passage in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews 3 and 4. I'm just going to read a few verses there in conclusion. Hebrews chapter 3, I start at verse 7 if you want to read along with me. It's not one profession of faith, friends. Oh, I've done that. I don't think that's really the application I need today. No, it is. You need to put faith in Christ again today and persevere, trusting in God's promises, in that perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, our only hope of righteousness and eternal life in God's heavenly city. Hebrews 3, verses 7 and following. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, says the Lord, they shall not enter my rest. The Sabbath rest of God, that heavenly city, not just the promised land in Canaan, which they already received by the time God speaks this to them in Psalm 95. God says they won't enter my true rest, not Canaan, but the true heavenly city that is everlasting, the kingdom of God. They will not enter because of unbelief. And notice the application in verse 12. Take care, brothers. That's you, brothers and sisters. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Those Hebrews came to faith at one point. They professed faith in Christ. They were baptized. They were added to the church. But the author here says, don't you turn away now in an unbelieving heart. Hear the word of Christ. Embrace him in faith again. That is the only way of entering into God's rest and that heavenly inheritance. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, in his inheritance, in his kingdom. We have a share in him, in that glorious kingdom of God. We share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I ask you, beloved in Christ Jesus, who have once professed faith, do you today have that firm and abiding faith in Christ? Receive him in faith even again. Believe on the word of the gospel that you hear. Believe it as surely as your eyes see this bread and wine, and know that he grants us the promised land because of his perfect righteousness, because of his full devotion to the Lord our God. Trust in him who died for sinners and lived for our justification unto eternal life. And as surely as Moses reminds God of his promises, know that as we eat this meal today, we're not only reminded of the promises of the new covenant, that God will never again remember our sins in wrath. That's the promise. But we're reminding him. For before our Father in heaven, as surely as we eat this meal, in some sense a memorial, we are asking God to be faithful to that promise of the new covenant, not to remember one of our sins for the sake of Christ who died for us. Embrace that promise as it's brought to you both in word and sacrament today, and may God give us that faith that perseveres in Jesus. As Hebrews 4:3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.